Now, I'm going to take us from we were in the first epistle of Peter, if you remember, for some time. And then I came to the end of that just a little while too soon before August. It didn't fit in quite. So I had a short series then on prayer. But I'm sure that the first epistle of Peter is still very fresh in your minds. It seems right to me to go right through into the second epistle of Peter. There's a great deal of controversy about the authorship of the epistle. And I'm not going to weary you with all the fors and the against. And then this, some seem to be conclusive and others inconclusive. And I will merely suggest to you that the two first words in the epistle give us enough and an adequate answer. Simon Peter. The word of God does not lie. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. So we will take it as being, and I'm sure with all our hearts, as a letter by Peter. There are so many things in any case that you can see that he refers to are from his life, so much internal evidence there, and we can discover that as we go along rather than list it now. And also, there are so many things that in the way he says things, you can say, ah yes, that is Peter. But in any case, those two words, the name of Simon Peter is enough on its own. But my text this morning, nevertheless, is not amongst those first verses, but I'm because we have there an introductory passage, I shall use the verses, but my text, nevertheless, are verses 3 and 4. So I'll read them to you now. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now he begins this epistle in a very powerful fashion. Now he must have had his reason for doing so. In fact, right at the very beginning, he is making sure that his readers love the Lord Jesus Christ and that they have an experience of him. And he doesn't in any way tone down his words, which is typical of Simon Peter, if we can go back to the first verses now. To them, to whom? To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he begins there. He's not speaking to the unbeliever. The unbeliever may be listening and he may glean a little. And by the mercy of God, he may be able, by God's grace, to have his mind enlightened, his spirit quickened. I am not denying the possibility of that taking place. But he's not addressing them. He's addressing the believer. And he wants the people there to know exactly what a believer is. And today, I'm sure you'd agree with me, if ever there was a time that even amongst our evangelical movement circles areas today, that if ever there was a time for people to know what they're supposed to believe, today is that time. It has even become, we used to be the great kind of stalwarts and champions when we were in the denominations, that what you believed was very important because it influenced how you behaved. And those who did not agree with us would say, it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you have a general feeling of well-being towards things. And we stood for those truths. But today, we are presented with a very different picture within our own ranks today. A tremendous proportion of the people would say, it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you more or less believe in Jesus. And that puts us as laxly and as loosely as that. I don't know who they are. But I know who these are. These are people that are defined in a very special way. They have like precious faith. Not a similar thing. Not a thing that will pass almost as looking like the faith that I've got. But identical. A like precious faith. And this faith is no ordinary faith. It is a precious faith. And if we know our scriptures, we know it is precious for a very particular reason, because it is a gift of God. It isn't anything that we ourselves could do or make or produce. Although any man or woman, by their ordinary abilities and their nature, are able to produce a kind of faith. We know that. Yes, even on an evangelical faith. The old heresy from the early centuries, which was called fideism or believism, where they said, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that seems to be adequate and enough for me. No, we're not talking about what I'm able to do because I can believe in the good name of my friend. I can believe in the honesty of a bank. I can believe in the reliability of certain statements. Yes, I'm able to do that. I have that faculty. I have that ability within me to do it. But that will not help me as far as God is concerned. I can strain that faculty to its utmost, and it cannot grasp God. It cannot. God can transform it into something quite different. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's why it's precious. It comes from glory. It is a gift of grace. That is, you see, what makes the startling difference when you and I are alarmed and say, evangelicals behaving like that, evangelicals doing those things, why are we alarmed? Who are they? Who are they? These we know of like precious faith. Now, this like precious faith leads us to something. When you and I talk about justification by faith, it is a term, it is a helpful term, but in and of itself, it has to be helped out. And may I remind you where we left off, really, somewhere during the month of July. There is the righteousness of Christ. Let us look at the involvement. The righteousness of Christ by his very nature, and by his life on earth, and by his righteousness, for us, not for himself, not necessarily for himself, for us, he merited eternal life. For us, he made available all the graces of heaven because of his righteousness. We are unrighteous. And so by that act of grace, where we are given grace to have faith and to repent, and we come into a relationship with God, our unrighteousness, our failure, our sin, our unworthiness is dealt with by the penalty of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now then, what do I want? If my sins are forgiven, I am merely, if I may put it, although it is a glorious thing, I am naked of my sin. I am cleansed of my sin. That's all I am. But by faith, God appropriates the righteousness of Christ to me. He only puts a clean thing on me when I've been washed. So that's why we say that we are now righteous people. Not only because our sins are forgiven, but because all that Christ merits through his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to us. So, by faith, the righteousness of Christ is applied to us. And then we are justified by faith in Christ. Only we go the quick way around it and say, I'm justified by faith. But it is because the righteousness of Christ is applied and imputed to me. So God looks on me as found in him. So we're talking now about this like precious faith. And where we have the righteousness that matches the righteousness of God, because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It is a miracle. This faith has done such a thing and makes us so that we are men and women of grace. Grace, he says then, because you are these people, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because you are thus, because you are such people, because this miracle has taken place in you, then grace and peace be multiplied and multiplied over and over towards you, that you might know the vast and immeasurable resources of God in your life. Why? Because you have like precious faith. So we begin there, and rightly he begins there. If you'd like a hymn to put it in a beautiful way, and Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming world in this array, with joy shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansions in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea, and Jesus hath lived and died for me. And we are complete in him. Now then, on the basis of that, I want to draw your attention this morning to something that I want you by God's grace, and I want myself by God's grace, to allow it to come deep into our hearts. We can reject it. The first thing is this, a realization. The miracle of God's grace. Every saved person here this morning, every single person who's been saved from the future destiny of hell, and who has been saved for heaven, every one of you, you are miracles of grace. Do you agree? You cannot do it yourself. You are miracles of grace. It was his love that sought us. It was his blood that bought us. It was his spirit that quickened us. It was his spirit that enlightened us. It was his grace that gave us faith and repentance to come to him. So we've got to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. That's the situation we are in. And it is a glorious one, because the reliability and the strength of that situation. Now then, the miracle of God's grace. Let us see now, where's he brought us from? The power of God. He took us from the powerful hold of sin. There may be some here this morning even that sin holds them in a very powerful grip. And it does hold powerfully. Surely I am as experienced as you are in the power of sin. We all are experts in this. We know all about it from our unregenerate days, and sadly sometimes too, even during our Christian days we allow it. The power of sin, how it can hold us from loving God, from loving one another, from honoring his day, from honoring his word, from being an obedient people. And imagine the desperate situation it is when a person is an unbeliever, the unwillingness of the sinner. And you see, we can be very much like Lot's wife, you know, even though when she was delivered out of that wicked and terrible city, you know, she hankered after those things. And very often this can be so in the life of a Christian, that he hankers after the things of death, and not realizing that something very wonderful has happened to him. Let me put it like this to you, that when we have been brought to a place of faith, and as Romans put it by Paul, and in this grace we stand, forgiven people, peace with God, a relationship with God. Do you know where we are? On the threshold of blessing. Why are we so slow? Why am I so slow? Why are you so slow? When we are on the threshold of blessing. Why do we dither just inside the front door? And you're asking the person, are you going to stay? Are you going to take your coat off? And there they are. No, I'm not going to stay long. And yet they don't seem to go. The Christians of the hall robe, where they just stand more or less wondering if they'll take their coat off or no. And they never enter into the rooms of glory and the rooms of grace and the rooms of beauty that God has for us. There's just dithering in the hall, and that's about all. Standing on one leg and standing on the other, and judging this room and judging that room without ever entering into them. Enter in! Break through the threshold of his grace. If you're a godly man this morning and a godly woman, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. This divine power, if there is a work of grace in our hearts, this divine power works. Listen to verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Let's simply look at that. How much power? According as his divine power is. How much power is there in a particular nuclear reactor thing? I don't know. Measurements I don't understand. Terminology that I haven't got the foggiest of. That tell us that these represent so many digits of power. But that is nothing as compared to the power of God that has entered into a man's life and has brought him from darkness into light, and has put his feet upon redemption ground, and whose sins are forgiven, whose eyes are opened, and to whom now he offers a new life. The threshold of a life of grace. We have no excuse. Oh, personality problems. He's been dealing with personalities for centuries. Or we have difficult problems in our situation. Every situation has got its problems. There is no ideal situation. According as his divine power, the power of God can do anything, anything, everything. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things. Oh, not all things, there are lots of things we mustn't have. All things that pertain, what? Unto life and godliness. See now, you can see him, this Apostle Peter now. What is he doing? He's launching, as if it were, a great ship. He's got a big message in Epistle 2 to tell them. A mighty message. It's like a big ship now being launched. And he's going to call this ship, what will he call it? He's going to call it the ship of grace and holiness. And he's going to launch it there, that God's people might be a holy and a righteous people, and no longer play about to the things that are this world, that we might have all things that relate, that pertain, that belong to life, spiritual life, and to godliness. Now let us ask ourselves here this morning, and myself now, how much spiritual life is there in me? Spiritual attitudes and godliness. Being God-like, being Christ-like, this is the object of the exercise, be holy, for I am holy, hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, why should he say that? Well, he was aware of problems of the age, of course he was. And there was this particular problem, that men would say this kind of thing. They'd say, well, it's not exactly like that. It's very, very difficult. We cannot imagine that there is a power that can help us. And he says, there is a power. There is a divine power in the life of a Christian that can transform everything. And that you as Christian people, but we are living in an impossible age. Look at them. We've been persecuted left, right and center. And look what's coming. And perhaps almost come, what shall we do? How can we live without compromising a little? How can we live? And if we're going to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we live without being a little bit like them? How can we? You say, no, it's not like that. You are to be drawing on the resources of God's grace. And if you are not spiritual, ask him to make you spiritual. And if you do not think you're a godly person or desire to be a godly person, ask him to give you the desire to be a godly and a holy and a righteous person. What he's saying is this, that once he has saved you, go on with God. Cross the threshold. Break the sound barrier. That great excitement. Do you remember when they broke the sound barrier? That great thrill when a Christian sees that he opens the door on the right. And he says, I had no idea. Why didn't you tell me before? It was yours to enter. And then he enjoys that room. And the room on the left. Was all that for me? Yes, for you. What have you been doing? I've been standing in the hall. Well, this house is yours. It is the house of grace. Enter into every room. Take advantage of all the riches and the resources of God's grace that you have. A funny little illustration comes to my mind now, which I've used a long, long time ago. Oh, it goes back 25, 30 years. Taking a camp of young people, they won't be so young now, wherever they are, taking a camp of young people in a place called Glynllifon in Gwynedd. And we had our so-called camp, we're not exactly a camp by the standards of canvas or anything like that. It was in a mansion. It was in Lord Newborough's home. I don't know if you've ever seen that mansion. Most of us have only seen that vast, long wall that goes on and on for miles and miles and miles and miles. And then if you do go through the gate, you'll find you go on for what seems to be miles again before you come into this huge mansion. The windows are enormous. These would be quite small. And there is a window for every day in the year. 365 windows. So they tell me I didn't count them. I was in a room so large, I was terrified of getting lost in it. It was huge. And I teased the children at the time. I said I had a little paper chain to find the way from the dressing table to the bed. It was so big. But it was very, very big. A very beautiful place. The hall. Now, I don't want to exaggerate because time plays tricks. To me, the hall seemed enormous. I would say probably it was two-thirds the size of this chapel. It was enormous, with huge staircases going up. And there, underneath one of the staircases, tucked in a very cozy little way, was a red telephone kiosk. And I used this illustration. I said, look at all these rooms and all these places that the Lord Newborough has. What would you think of him if he said, that's where I live, in that little kiosk in the hall? You say, you silly man. You silly man. Why don't you sometimes walk round and see all you have? Why don't you be what you are? Why don't you enjoy that? You can't imagine him doing such a ridiculous thing, but Christians do. They are willing to live in a tiny little kiosk in the vast hall of grace, and then there are rooms upon rooms, only that we might be able to right past the threshold in the full way and enter into the rooms of grace. His divine power is there for us. That's one thing. The mystery of God's grace, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these he might be partakers of the divine nature. Now you see, he's saying this for a particular reason. There's a problem I'm going to bring out in a moment. You see, these people were amazed. How can it be, if you like, you can use him, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Yet he did. And so by some wonderful thing, and by some glorious miracle of grace, my sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. I am righteous in the sight of God. And I am a partaker of the divine nature. I belong to God. And all the power of God is behind little me. And it's hard to accept because it is so big and so wonderful. We're extraordinary people. The mystery of God's grace, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now what he's saying here is this. All right, you know I've told you now of the power of God that saved you. The power of God that puts you on redemption ground. The power of God that enlightened you and enabled you. The power of God that is behind you. And that you are special people and extraordinary people. But some of them would say, but surely, if I have knowledge of God and knowledge of doctrines, that is all I require. That's all I need for morality. Because true holiness of life in such a world as this is impossible. Now look at that argument. It's an argument that we use today. Now, isn't it enough, Lord, that I read my Bible, that I know the essential doctrines at least, that I know them, Lord, because in such a world as this, how can a man be pure? How can a man's mind be clean? When from every direction is as if there were a holocaust of things that creep and seep into our minds. How can it be that there must be some special dispensation for mankind in this, that we can have the knowledge of God, and that we can have the knowledge of a level of morality even. But when it comes to what you refer to, a true separation from the ways of the world, a separation and also a sacrificial life, and where I don't do some things, although they may not be harmful in themselves, but lest they should harm another person who's weaker than myself, that I am willing to sacrifice being a Christian. You're asking me to be holy. That's too bad. I don't want to belong to a holy club. I don't want to be like that. It was all very well for the Wesleys and those we regarded as that, we might say. But not today. We've outgrown such things. And we have new ways. We have new technology. And we have new ways, subtle ways, clever ways. We think we can use those. But holiness is a problem to us. But they're wrong. You see, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. They come from God again. That by these promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature. He said, let's leave knowledge alone for a moment. You need knowledge. Yes, you need your doctrines. You need to know your Bible. But I want you to know that in your experience of God, in experience of the forgiveness of sins, do you know, we cannot give the chronological order, do you know where I have put you? I have put you in Christ. Do you remember the last epistle now? The mystic union. A union. You say, well, I understand my sins being forgiven. I understand that almost legalistic and forensic attitude where I can say, yes, I have now come to repentance and faith. My sins are forgiven. And I will now endeavor to live by the grace of God. What did you say? I am where? In Christ. A mystic union. You look through this hymn book of ours. And you look at the number of hymns that there are there. Written on union with Christ. It will amaze you. And the words that are there. Now then, what have we now? We are not arguing about holiness or not. Because now we can have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the way of Christ. What is this? There is a mystic union. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Or 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy. That there is a sense where we partake in the suffering of Christ. A sense where that happens to us. In 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That also, in a sense, we partake in the glory that belongs in Christ. Why? Because we are in Christ. A mystic union for this little creature standing before you here now. That a miracle of grace has taken place in me. Yes, I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I know that I belong to the heritage of God. And that's many of you as well. And I trust all of you. But also this, in Christ. In Christ. This is above relationship. This is a oneness that overwhelms my heart. But look at its responsibility. Look at your life. It gives a deep meaning to faith, doesn't it? It gives a deep meaning to the life of grace. For those who are in Christ, it is they who can grieve God. You see, an unbeliever, a religious, a deluded person may be offensive to God. And God's wrath is towards them. But those to whom his love is towards them, those to whom his son has died for them and their sins are forgiven, they are the ones who are in that union. So that when we ask him, look on us as found in him, we are the ones that can grieve him by our attitudes and by our words and by our ways and grieve the Spirit. For he has entrusted us to such a place so sensitive and so delicate that we should never ever think of a thought that offends or grieves, of a way that does such a thing, or anything that will do such a thing. For it grieves, yes, that great God, that great Creator, far beyond the little realms of time, who holds eternity as an embrace, that God, we can grieve. And what does it mean to grieve God? It's beyond the telling. He's trusted us. Put it on a little way. If a friend or somebody close to you let you down and you trusted them with something very near to your heart, you go to them, or you're not angry. You say, but I trusted you. That's right, isn't it? I trusted you. Now, that is only, infinitesimal, tiny, tiny, tiny decimal point as compared to God's grief when he says, I trust you. I trusted my blood, the blood of my son. I trusted the sacrifice of Calvary to be meritorious for you. I trusted you. I've given you my name. I'm keeping your place. We are in a place of trust. Then to close, the might of God's grace, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's he doing now? He's turning now to those who are objecting and saying, your standards are too high and they're too difficult. No, he's saying, now look at where you are. Not only who you have, but look at where you are. Not only what you have in the grace of God, but you're in the midst of it all. You are in Christ. You have a right to stand in the hallway of grace. You have a right to stand upon that grace. And those rooms are yours. And the resources of the grace are yours. And glory is yours. You're a child of God. And you'll share with the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven. That's who you are. And you mean to tell me that there will be a problem? How can there be a problem? And John puts it like this to them, very plainly. And well, I don't think it's altogether particularly plain. It's just right rather than plain. We're inclined to think that John was outspoken. I think he's only just saying that it was obviously right. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, of course it's not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. Why do you make such a fuss? Before long you'll be too old to handle these things, or to desire these things. Before long you'll not be able to anyway. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Lord abideth forever. So it's absolutely ridiculous to compromise. God doesn't need us to try and help him out in what we think is a difficult area. He can invade an impossible area and win it without our compromise and our silly little attitudes. We must begin to believe in God. And we begin to believe in God by recognizing what we must be. Now, what must I be? He says, now look, I'm telling you quite clearly, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, very strong words here, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now this is what he's saying, face up to it. You're a believer, face up to it. Your behavior must match your belief. Face the fact that when you repented, you turned your back on your old life. and you keep it turned. We forget that element in repentance. Ah yes, there's sorrow, there's remorse, there's emotion, there's feeling. But you can have that without repentance. The essential element in repentance is turning away from our old life and turning to God. What he's saying here is this: you've been turned, now stay turned. Do not be like Lot's wife and face the things of death. Don't flirt with death. Don't hover around the cemetery of the sins of Satan. But keep your back turned towards those things. Yet lust has a tremendous pull. We want to have, to get, to be, to have all these things. And so he tells us, now look, I'll tell you what to do when the world is pulling, when the lust is dragging, when the ways of the world are sweet, when sin seems to be overwhelming. Call out to God and say to him, throw me one of those exceeding great and precious promises. Cast the rope from the heart of God and let it wind itself around me and hold me in the day of temptation. Will it hold? Of course it will. Exceeding great and precious promises for every occasion, for every difficulty, they are given to us that he will hold us in that day and in that moment. Why? Because we are his children and he wants to show his love and he wants us to love him and to love his way, that we might be the partakers of his divine nature. I'm going to read you a hymn, beautiful hymn. It's number 597. I thirst, thou wounded Lamb of God, to wash me in thy cleansing blood, to dwell within thy wounds, then pain is sweet, and life or death is gain. See, the mystic union. Look at it. To wash me in thy cleansing blood, to dwell within thy wounds, then pain is sweet, and life or death is gain. Take my poor heart, and let it be forever closed to all but thee. Seal thou my breast, and let me wear that pledge of love forever there. How blessed are they who still abide close sheltered in thy bleeding side, who life and strength from thence derive, and by thee move, and in thee live. What are our works but sin and death, till thou thy quickening spirit breathe? Thou givest the power thy grace to move, O wondrous grace, O boundless love. How can it be, thou heavenly King, that thou shouldst us to glory bring, make slaves the partners of thy throne, decked with an ever-fading crown? Hence our hearts melt, our eyes o'erflow, our words are lost, nor will we know, nor will we think of aught beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. Ah, Lord, enlarge our scanty thoughts to know the wonders thou hast wrought, and loose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. Firstborn of many brethren thou, to thee, Lord, all our souls we bow. To thee our hearts and hands we give. Thine may we die, thine may we live. May God grant us grace to understand these things. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee that thou mightest draw near to us. And help us, O Lord, to be a people who are taken up by thee and to be done with lesser things. Grant that in this morning's service that there might be spiritual transactions taking place, men and women making a great determination to pursue the things of God. O Father, it is thou alone who can move who canst move a believer. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.